take our Bibles once again to 1 Samuel 28 and look to him in prayer as we start. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us here. Thank you for the reminder from Scripture that we are to hasten to obey, to make sure that there is nothing that impedes the way that there is progress made today. The last psalm reminds us that the Lord takes pleasure in his people. That should thrill us because we know what sinners we are. We know how holy you are. And yet from your scripture, we know that you delight and you take pleasure in your people. Here is our purpose. Here is our value. Here is our joy. May our worship be acceptable to you today, not because of our fervor or volume or enthusiasm, but because Jesus Christ is our sacrifice and the work is finished and we have forgiveness in Christ and we come to you with this holy zeal. We pray for Patty and Barry as they have plans to go to California tomorrow. We ask that you would give safety to them as they fly and help Patty, especially in her health needs. We pray for the Vanderskels and their trip to Germany. May they be a blessing and have their eyes wide open to see what the Lord is doing there and then bring back a very favorable report to us. Lord, we pray for this ongoing unrest in Chile, politically at least, and we pray for the effectiveness of the ministry of your servants, this team that the Perrys are able to be a part of, and we ask that this day the word would go freely, that people would be able to gather in safety and hear the word of God and be encouraged. Lord, we pray that you would make us aware of our sin. And even as we come to this difficult section of Scripture, that we would be mindful of what you would have us to learn and how we could profit thereby. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a warning for you as we get started today, that this is not a feel-good message of the year, okay? This has a very somber warning. It should sober us up. And we sadly see on just about a weekly basis politicians and pastors and heads of state and people that say or do things that we say, you know, a few years ago, that's not the stand that you would have taken. That's not what you said you believed. That's not what you would have approved of or a policy that you would have pushed through. But now you do. We might even be shocked how their theology has changed behind what they say they practice or do. But here we find King Saul at an all-time low. Things that we would have said, even Saul, things that you would not have approved, that you took a stand against, now you seem to be approving, endorsing, using without God's spirit, without Samuel's influence. Saul is a desperate man in desperate times doing desperate things. He was in the grips of despair. He was in the darkness of unbelief. And even last week we saw David that we said his life was in kind of a minor key event, that there was some desperation in David as well when he says, there's nothing better for me than that I should go to the land of the Philistines. And now, when their lives are supposed to be quite a contrast, we find a sad similarity. And now we find Saul, like David, saying, you know what, there's nothing for me than that I should go to the occult. And this is a very dark chapter indeed. We read, I made sure that Pastor Smith read those first few verses so that we were reminded that David had King Achish make him an offer that he couldn't refuse. And David gives this kind of obscure answer, "You'll see what I can do," and that seems to be enough for Achish. There are things in Scripture that make me smile. And when Achish says, "I will make you my bodyguard," literally the idea, the keeper of my head. He's King Achish of what city? Gath. What other person was from that city that we know quite well? Goliath. And David was a keeper of his head for a while. He not only removed it for him, but remember it says that he walked around carrying Goliath's head in a macabre but a majestic move. He carries Goliath's head as a trophy. And Achish says, "I will let you be the keeper of my head." And David says, "Certainly. Be glad to do that." But that chapter closes without a satisfactory resolution for us. We think, oh boy, David's in this compromising position. He's certainly not going to go to war against Israel, is he? He's not going to disqualify himself, is he? And that chapter leaves off with us not knowing. And you have to come back next week to get resolution on that. But the narrative here switches from a focus on David to a sad day in the life of Saul. And we learn things that we should not do and that we should not be. David was not the only one with problems. Sometimes, like in the first half of Psalm 73, we also feel, along with Asaph, you know what? It seems like the wicked don't have problems. They have the Midas touch. Everything goes fine for them. And yet, on the other hand, I'm the one who's afflicted. Till we get to verse 12 and we realize, when I went into the sanctuary, then understood I therein, their feet are on slippery places. But here we find out David's not the only one with problems. Saul's got some problems too. Saul didn't have any problem whatsoever chasing David and trying to kill him. But when Saul is surrounded by the Philistine army, all of a sudden, he gets religion. He doesn't have a relationship with God. He seeks an experience here. I think I have in your notes the best antidote against sinful fear. What is sinful fear? Sinful fear is fear that is afraid of people, afraid of the enemies. Sinful fear says, I've got to look out for number one. I've got to stay alive. I've got to take care of mine at whatever cost. That's sinful fear. And sinful fear eclipses what is holy fear. What is holy fear? Holy fear says, you know what? God is the highest priority. My life is not. He gave me life. He can extinguish my life. If it's done in a way that glorifies Him, all the better. Now, I'd like us to take a little excursion and read something that I discovered just yesterday. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 8. Just a few verses I want us to read in Isaiah chapter 8. And I thank the Lord when I read this. I'm going to begin reading at verse 11 down through verse 19. And I think it'll become very obvious how this fits with our text. Isaiah 8:11. "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and he warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear,'" holy fear, unholy fear, "'nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him shall you honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." and many shall stumble on it. And they shall fall and be broken, they shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents, kind of a picture of something that they look at and mock. Signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Verse 19, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Let's go back to our text in 1 Samuel 28. And I have given this message, this title, Heart Failure. And I want to let you know, you're hearing it here first, heart failure is avoidable. Really, Pastor? You have some medical knowledge that the medical community does not have. No, we're talking spiritually. Heart failure is avoidable. What I'm saying by that is that you and I don't have to live in fear and dread. We can press on. We can advance in joy. We can have confidence as we serve. And regardless of the fact that we live in a cursed world that awaits and groans and looks for the, with anticipation for the return of Christ, the redeemed can press on without heart failure. That Saul, at the end of this chapter, we read that he was dispirited, that he was depressed, that he wouldn't even eat. You and I, and David had some heart failure in the last chapter, didn't he? There's nothing better than that I should do what's wrong. You and I don't have to live with heart failure. We can obey God, trusting God, and saying, may I hasten to your word. Let's look, first of all, in the outline, this first word, spiritual failure. What was the king of Israel to be? Israel's king was to be a godly influence, one who defeated the enemies, one who looked to the Lord, who sought the counsel of God, who sought to glorify God, and Saul's not doing any of this. It's been a long time since he's had any victory against the Philistines. And for that matter, he's shifted his focus to hunting David, and he hasn't been real successful at that. He's been a failure at that, as he's been a failure in the monarchy. And the failure to obey and an insincere repentance marks him as an apostate. He's a guy who had religion, who looked like an outsider on the things of God without ever truly having a relationship with God. As we said, sometimes in chapter 27, David doing the same thing as Saul, being dispirited, and yet David has a heart for God, desires to worship in the temple, wants to glorify God. Point A, the prophet was dead and the king was full of dread. Now back in chapter 25, it started off, now Samuel, but Samuel died. And he was mourned. The whole country mourned. He was buried in a place called Ramah. We get back to chapter 28 and it appears as if that mourning period is now over. And you and I start to see, maybe through this study of 1 Samuel, you've seen it like never before. What a stabilizing influence the prophet Samuel was to that nation. I would say that Saul didn't appreciate Samuel till he was dead, but I don't think he really appreciated him even then. You know what Samuel was to Saul? He was the cleanup on aisle 5. He was the custodian. So Samuel, I've made a mess here. Would you come and ask God to forgive me? Would you make this right? Would you fix this? King Saul would lay claim to what he had not done and would not take responsibility for what he had done. I won't take us back to chapter 15, but when Samuel comes to him and the first thing out of Saul's mouth is, "I have obeyed the commandment of the Lord." Oh, really? Then what is the meaning of the bleating of the sheep in mine ears? I hear this. It doesn't sound like you killed everything that you were supposed to kill. Well, then it shifted to, well, the people spared the best of the flock. So he didn't take responsibility, but he did take credit for what he hadn't even done. Samuel dies. The mourning period time is over. And now I'm guessing that the Philistines have sensed a kind of vulnerability. Well, their prophet is now dead. This would be a good time to strike. And so they come, their strategy is to come right to a place, Shunem, which, by the way, is a place we see in verse 4, where Gideon, with just a handful of people, had defeated the Midianites. But I don't think that was on Saul's mind. The Philistines are there. Saul sends out his scouts to see. They come back with a report. I don't know how to tell you this, Saul. It doesn't look good. They're setting up camp. All we saw, as far as we could see, was tents and animals and soldiers sharpening their weapons, cutting down all the trees in that land, getting ready for battle. This is a major offensive, Saul. This is not a war exercise. This is not Kim Jong whatever shooting up a little missile up in the air. This is an offensive. This is all business. And Saul has a spiritual failure. Add to that the fact that Saul had already been a man who was given to fear. In chapter 17, verse 10, it says that when Israel heard Goliath, Saul and all Israel were terrified. Well, the prophet was dead. The king was full of dread. Secondly, there, point B, the king was not hearing from God. He was not hearing from God. Now, the Almighty had not gone anywhere. I want to remind you about a little, what I'll call, holy heckling that took place in 1 Kings chapter 18. You remember that, where the prophet of God, Elijah, was able to say, well, you know what, let's get this thing cleared up. Don't halt between two opinions. Let's find out if there are other gods, and if they have these idols and your paganism and all these deities that you've made up, if they have any power. Let's see if Baal's alive, and you can go first. And these people, they cut themselves and they cry, and Elijah can't help himself. If you think the pastor sometimes teases you, Elijah could not help himself. He comes along and he says, where is Baal? Is he on a journey? Is he relieving himself? Is he musing? Is he stroking his godly beard? What is he doing? Where is your God? Baal hadn't gone anywhere because he didn't exist. Only in their minds. God was not answering Saul, and it's not because God had gone anywhere. It's because Saul had moved. He had been displaced. And God judged the disobedience of the king with the silence of God. To put it another way, Saul had hardened his heart. He made his heart like stone, and so God made the heavens like brass. And he was not hearing. He went to this and went to this. He tried this. Nothing. God was not speaking. He repeated his error. He refused to let God's word be final. And so we read in chapter 15, verses 23 and 28, where God says, I have torn away the kingdom from you, and it will be given to your neighbor. This was no longer Saul's, really. It was being transferred. I don't find very often, in fact, I had to look hard to find one time in chapter 14, verse 37, where it says that Saul inquired of the Lord. You know, most of the time what happens is Saul saying, I forced myself. You weren't here in time, and so I forced myself. I should have waited. I should have inquired of the Lord. I should have gone to the prophets. Why wasn't a hearing from the priests? Do you know the answer to that? Because he had killed them all off at Nob. 70-something priests, isn't it, that he had killed in that day? He wasn't valuing the word of God, inquiring of God. And every attempt that he had now, in desperation, failed because he was a failure himself. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. This passage that talks about, I have called, you have refused to listen. I'm going to read verses 24 through 32 of Proverbs 1. Proverbs 1:24, because I have called, and you have refused to listen, and stretched out my hand, and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel, and would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm, when calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently. They will not find me. This is divine retribution, because they hated knowledge. Do you see any neutrality here? None. Because they hated knowledge, they did not choose the fear of the Lord. There's holy fear and there's unholy fear. They would have none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. This sounds like Saul. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way. They shall and have the fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by turning away. And the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me, wisdom says, will dwell secure, will be at ease, without dread of disaster. You know what our prayer should be? Every moment of every day. Psalm 119, verse 33 says, teach me the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. You say, well, I don't do real well in that department. I fail. But the desire, the purpose, the intent of the believer is, Lord, you keep teaching me, and I want to keep following you. I want to obey it. Put it in my heart. Enable me to obey. Secondly, we find Roman numeral 2, spiritism. Spiritism in high places. I already said that when David was overwhelmed, well, sometimes he went to the Lord, but twice now, we find that he fled to the land of the Philistines. He ran to Achish. And Saul runs to the occult. Some of you are old enough to remember President Reagan, and his wife's name was? Right. And after the attempt on his life, Nancy, more than turning to the Lord, she turned to what? Astrology. Let's not be too hard on Nancy. Well, I'm going to be in a minute. But first of all, let me tell you some other first ladies that had seances or spiritism in the White House, chief of which was Jane Pierce and Mary Todd Lincoln. Yeah, he's Honest Abe, but he joined her in the Red Room for a seance one time. Edith Wilson, Florence Harding, and Nancy Reagan. Now, those are all people who were really practitioners or interested in astrology, the occult. Nancy Reagan, a book written on her life later, would say that she and Ronald never used astrology for policy decisions, but to determine what his schedule would be. Should he meet with this head of state on this date? Should he fly here on this? What does the astrology say? Is that going to be a good day or not? Add to that some other first ladies that maybe weren't into astrology and didn't have seances, but they all thought they either heard or saw Lincoln in the White House. Here's another list. Grace Coolidge, Lady Bird Johnson, Jackie Kennedy. Now, this is not new with Nancy Reagan, okay? And even Hillary, half in jest, half serious, that I tried to talk to, and I don't remember what president that she said, president's wife, she said, I tried to, what would she have done? So she didn't have a what would Jesus do bracelet. She had a what would Florence Harding do or something like that. This is not a new problem. It is a fascination in our day and in our country. I want you to go back the other direction in your Bibles. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 19, and let's look at a few passages to find out what God had told his people they were to do and where he stood on this matter of necromancy and spiritism. Leviticus chapter 19. And verse 27. Let's see, I need to turn my own page. 19:31. Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out, and so make yourselves unclean by them. Why? Because I am the Lord your God. But everybody else is doing it. But I am the Lord your God. Turn the page to chapter 20, verses 6 and 7. If a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person, and I will cut them off from among the people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Same chapter. Look down with me to verse 27. A man or woman who is a medium or a necromancer shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. Deuteronomy. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 18. One last reference on our way back to 1 Samuel. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And I'll read verses 9 through 14. When you come into the land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which are about you to dispossess, listen to their fortune tellers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 28. Mediums were defiling to God. Mediums were to be terminated, not just put out of reach or deactivated. They were to be stoned with stones. So I come to this conclusion, Saul got it right. Almost. He drove them out of the land. But what was the Old Testament? It said, stone them, put them to death. And as you and I know, that partial obedience is really just another form of disobedience. Point B. Presently, I didn't give you point A, so maybe You want point A first? Really? Is that the way we do things here? Okay. Point A. Previously, Saul had removed occultic activity. And presently, Saul was seeking occultic aid. Which is it? Yes, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So he tries to keep his action secret. He disguises himself. By the way, to get to Endor, where this witch is, from where he is, now here's Saul and his company. Right above him to the north at Shunem is where the Philistines are. He's got to disguise himself and go way out of his way at night when the solar gods were supposed to be communing, and he meets with the witch of Endor. So he's presently seeking occultic aid. He sheds his royal vestments. Our text says that he put on other garments. I don't want to make a big point out of this, but you know what Saul was never dressed in? Robes of righteousness. He was not really interested in obeying God and seeking God. And so now he promises to the witch in verse 10, I think it is, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you." What did we just read that Israel was to do with necromancers and mediums and witches and spiritists of all kinds? They were to put them to death. But Saul, once again, puts himself above the law, and he says, "No harm will come to you." And then in a blasphemous statement, he says, "As the Lord lives." Interesting. Here you've got a guy seeking the will of God from a satanic source. And he has the nerve to say, "No harm will come to you," and add to it this little promise, "As the Lord lives." Well, in the next few verses, verses 13 and 14, she goes through her little routine. She lit this, she put this on fire, she made this incantation, whatever it was she did, and then all of a sudden she got more than she bargained for. And she screams. She asks these questions like, "What have you done? Why are you laying this trap for my life?" in verse 9. That's not a question. That's an accusation. "You have endangered my life. Why?" She goes through her screams, and she says something in ESV. It says, "I see like a god." Or the NET says, "like a god." Or she says in ESV, "I see a god." Or the New American said, "I see a divine being." Here you have a pagan who is struggling to understand. This is not my doing. This is not usually what I can bring up. This is not the smoke and mirrors that I'm responsible for. This is not the demonic work that I'm usually involved in. This is something different. She's speaking of Elohim, not as in the one true God, but I see it can even be a reference to someone who has departed. She says, I don't know how to explain this. I'm not responsible for this. By the way, was this all a deception? Was this a delusion? Early church fathers and a lot of the reformers were absolutely convinced, they're almost lockstep in line, in agreement, that this was by no means, and could it never be, Samuel. And if your mind is made up, from you've studied this before, I doubt that this is anybody's favorite chapter of the Bible, but we're all familiar with it, okay? And if you've made up in your mind, well, I'm like the early church fathers and the reformers, this can't be actual Samuel, then I'm not going to be able to change your mind. And if you take the position that I do, well, then obviously you're a scholar and you see it properly. But let me just point out some things that we see here in verse 14, which she says, the writer of the text says, Saul knew that it was Samuel. Verse 17, the Spirit says, "The Lord has done by me as he spake by me." So how do I explain this? I think that Samuel, this is not normative, this is an exception to the rule. the Lord allows Samuel to have one more prophecy, one more statement. And this woman realizes, this isn't my doing. God works in spite of her, not necessarily through or because. She's not taking credit for this. And the one that Saul hears and sees, he says, that is Samuel. And Samuel says, God has given me this to tell you. But so we all agreed? Well, everybody's on my side by now. I'm not going to change your position. And that's not really important. But I want you to see, as we close this chapter out in those last few verses, let's look at his, what I'm going to call point three, spiritless leadership. His spiritless leadership. He falls on the ground. He's filled with fear once again. By the way, back in chapter 10, our first introduction to Saul, and he's taller and he's handsome and he's bigger than everybody else. He looks very kingly, but what's he do? He hides himself among the stuff. He seems to shrink back in fear. And throughout this book, we see, I don't remember how many times I've counted where Saul has feared. He feared David. He feared this. He seemed to fear everything but God, doesn't he? A king with blood on his hands, back in chapter 22, killing the priests, has no right to expect God to speak to him. And so he bypasses that. He's going to manipulate even God, even the process. I want to hear, there are no more priests. Well, then I want to find out, the umum and the thummim of the priests that I've set up, that's not even working. I'm going to try, nothing is working. Well, you know what? Then I will go to the occult, but I will hear from Samuel. And God says, yes, you will. Sometimes we get more than we ask for. King Saul's question is, what should I do? And what he hears from the prophet is, I'm ignoring that. I'm here to tell you what God is about to do. It's a message of judgment. So point A, Samuel's message was grave. One of the reasons I think that Saul, by the way, might have been a little upset and fearful in all this is not just the amount of Philistines that were out there, but it wouldn't surprise me that his men came back with reports. By the way, David is with them, his arch enemy. You know what? One of those times where David spared Saul's life, you know what the king yelled to the next king? He said this, you will do many things and succeed in them. He told him that. And now David is part of the enemy confederacy. Samuel's message was grave. Well, if Samuel could be counted on in life to tell Saul what God wanted him to hear, he could be counted on in death. And he says, you're going to join me in death, not in heaven, but in death. Point B, Saul's response was, pick your word, miserable or pathetic or pitiable. Maybe pathetic is a good one. By the way, even when wicked King Ahab repented and with tears, the Lord stayed a judgment that was against him. But Saul's not going to find any such relief. He's going to be dead and his sons. Isaiah 55:6 says this, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Visiting Israel at least 30 years ago now, standing on a place on a tell. You know what a tell is? Where several generations, layers of civilization, things torn down and rebuilt and build right on top of the layer before you. Standing on a hill and looking down and realizing and reading the scripture, this is where Saul and Jonathan's heads were removed and put on pikes, and this is where he died. The theocratic anointing, when it was removed from Samson, when his hair was cut and the Spirit of God had left him, Samson didn't know that at first, and he tried to do battle, remember, and it didn't work out so well. But Saul knows, chapters before, the Spirit of God is lifted from you and will be given to a neighbor. And now he's told by Samuel, I need to talk to Samuel. Somebody get me Samuel. By the way, he was supposed to have cut off those witches. Here's one when he says, find somebody who can find me a witch. I don't know if there's even a delay there. They say, well, there's one up in Endor. When you don't obey God and you just put them out of the land, it's almost like what we do with our sin sometimes. I'm just going to put my sin out of reach. If I'm serious about losing a few pounds, it's not good for me to have cookies in the house. Cookies in the house and my wife not in the house, not a good combination for me. Okay. If we're serious about serving God, if we're serious about our sin, we don't just say, well, I'll put it there, but where I can get to it if I really need it. What can I say in conclusion of this? Well, I'm not going to make this the point of the whole message, but I will tell you this. Stay as far away from things satanic, demonic, sorcery, all of that as much as possible. I am aware that there are a lot of games and a lot of movies and a lot of programs that have a demonic intent and theme to them, and we can at times be entertained by that. God has not changed his mind from Leviticus 19 and 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 18 to Revelation 21 and 22. Don't go soft on superstition and witchcraft of any kind. By the way, there are no good witches, just in case anybody wondered. So Saul tried to manipulate God. Saul tried to go around the process. And the penalty for this, he was supposed to have killed the witch, the penalty for him saying, well, you won't die. And even that, as the Lord lives, the penalty for what he did was death. And God uses Samuel to say, you can't run from your sin. Saul had rejected God and God's word repeatedly. Every time God said, you shall not touch, Saul did. You won't do this, Saul did it. When he should have been thinking, why am I not hearing from God? What? Okay, God hasn't run. So what have I done? What should I repent of? No, it was, how do we make this happen? I'm going to find a way to get this done. So let me just talk to Christians, maybe some non-Christians who are here for just a moment. Christians, don't take a step in Saul's shoes. Don't try to find authority anywhere but God's word. Don't seek comfort over guidance and correction. You know what I'm saying by that? There are some people that skip churches. Well, I'm going to go where I feel comfortable and make me feel good. You should be saying, I want to go where I get sometimes, what is it you tell me? You get kicked in the shins sometimes when you come to Westerville Bible Church? And that's George Bailey. Listen, when we sin, we should say, I want to be rebuked. I want to be convicted. I don't want to be stroked and told, oh, it's going to be okay. And Saul's not looking for someone. He had terminated the priest. He would like to have killed David. He wasn't looking to find out what he should do. He was looking for permission. Finally, don't put your sin where you can get to it later. And then I said I had something to say in closing to the Christian, to the unbeliever. Don't harden your heart against gospel grace. Don't say, well, I'm listening, I've got religion. You probably would not say, well, you know what, preacher? I go to an astrologer. I know where there's a medium. I dabble in the occult. It may not be that. But you say, I find my authority. I find people who tell me what I want to hear. I'm shopping around for truth, where we should come to God's word. Without listening to the Lord, you certainly will die of heart failure, a spiritual failure, because of Adam's sin, because of the curse. All are under a death penalty. That's what my scriptures tell me in Romans 3:10 and 12. The answer is not eat and drink and carry on. The answer is repent and trust and follow Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Holy Father, give us a fear of you and a hatred of sin and all that Satan offers. Today we would hear you. We don't want any substitute for your blessed book. We don't want to remain under sin. We do want to remain tender to the shepherd's voice. And for all the boasts of the unregenerate world today who spurn your grace and mock your authority, we know that they will experience heart failure like wicked Saul unless they repent. Nothing would grieve us more than to hear the Almighty say, "You did not obey the voice of the Lord." By faith, we become sheep of your pasture. By the Spirit's aid, we follow the footsteps of our Savior and our Lord. Help us to warn the lost and live for our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, here's the rules. You may stand, you may turn and greet somebody, but in about 3.2 minutes, I'm going to nod to Ken, and I'm going to ask him to come up and give us a brief report on, I've had people say, when is this going to be finished? You know what? This is nice. This is finished. Stands up. It looks, I've gotten accustomed to it. But there are some changes. There are some things. We're going to give you a status report on where things stand and what you can expect over the next few weeks. So stand, but don't go anywhere. Okay? You are dismissed.